According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15, where we have been looking at our Savior. The glories of Jesus Christ that are unfolded in this book are extraordinary, and in this chapter in particular, starting in this verse, is something we could spend the rest of our lives, I think, meditating upon and never really reach a... It's just so infinite, so eternal as we understand this. But he is the icon, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And there's two parts to that verse, the icon and the firstborn, the prototokos in the Greek. And both are profound. Both are just as deep as anything. And the more I think that we can identify with it, and the more we can understand our place in this, because he is the firstborn, but he's the firstborn of many brethren. And we are the brethren in Christ, the blessings that we have, and the icon principle that is applied not only with him as the icon of the Father, but also us and our own icon applications as we look at them. So this is what we've been dealing with. Appreciate Randy covering for me on Wednesday and the procedure there and the answers to your prayers. So we're thankful for that. And we're ready now to jump back into where we left it off 1 week ago today. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, equipping us to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your grace and truth, rejoicing that no matter how deep the doctrine gets, that your Holy Spirit is capable of opening our eyes and teaching us. And that, Father, he leads us in all things, even the deep things of God. And here we are in some deep things, Father, looking at the icon, looking at the firstborn. And we want to not only know these things, understand these things, Father, we want to live these things, so that might they become very real to each one of us, might they become a living part of each one of us as we function in Christ. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so we are celebrating the Son of God's love, and that's what this song is about, verses 15 through 20. We are celebrating him in song, and songs help to make it memorable. And you put it to music and you sing it over and over again. If you notice, you get a tune stuck in your head. Sometimes it's there for hours, sometimes it's there for days. And you wonder, why am I still singing this silly tune? Well, that's the power of music. That's the power of song. And we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When we get into chapter 3, we'll be noticing those things. Well, here's a song. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The icon, as we've been looking at it, E-I-K-O-N, that's the long omega, the E-I-K-O-N, the icon of the aoratos, the invisible God, the unseen God. And we're not looking at invisible so much in this verse. We'll be dealing with invisible when we get to verse 16, how Jesus created all things, both visible and invisible. And that's where we'll do our visible-invisible contrast. But here we are taking a look at icon, and what icon speaks to is the fact that Adamic humanity was created in the icon, the image of God. When the Septuagint translated the Hebrew verse there in Hebrews in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, icon was the Greek expression. Created in the image of God, but Jesus Christ is the image of God. Powerful contrast. Idolatry is a perversion of God's image. We don't want to be a perversion. We don't want to be idol worshipers. We want to properly represent Christ as Christ properly represents God. And that's our role. Of course, the coin that Jesus asked for, that's the great illustration of what the icon really is. If you're holding a quarter in your hand, you're looking at an icon there. It's an image of George Washington. And that it represents George Washington. It's a representation of what we think he looked like back in the day. Jesus is the icon of God the Father. And so when you have that text, when they're challenging Jesus about paying taxes, and he says, well, you know, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he said, well, show me the coin that you pay the tax with. And he said, that's not my picture, right? It's Caesar's picture. Whose icon is on that coin? Well, then give it to him. It's his coin, his picture's on it. And that sense of belonging, though, I mean, we're laughing about it, but it's a simple way to teach this truth, that when you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father, that He is the icon. He's the one you can see, because you can't see the Father, but you can see Him, and more than just seeing Him, He is the representation of the Father, that He has come with the Father's authority, He's come with the Father's message, and all of these things that go into that. Let's go next to Romans 8, and this is what... When you get into some of the depths of this, you get into our positional truth doctrine. But this is what our predestination is. We're not predestined to be saved necessarily. I think a lot of Calvinism, a lot of Arminianism, a lot of other theologies miss the point when they start arguing about election and predestination and these particular doctrines, because they apply these things to salvation, failing to see that salvation is only one step in the process. That the salvation, of course, is a given as far as us being reconciled to the Father and redeemed and forgiven and made alive and all of that. That's just kind of a given. But strictly speaking, it's not the purpose for our calling, and it's not the purpose for our predestination. And so in Romans 8, of course, we all know Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Not to everybody, but to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. This is our heritage as church age believers. We are those that are called according to His purpose. And then it goes on to expand upon that. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the icon, the image of His Son. And so, I think it's useful for us to recognize the whole grace package of what it means to be a believer priest in the church age, what it means to be a part of the royal family of God, and the whole portfolio of assets that become ours at that moment that we pass out of death into life, at that moment that we become born again, because there's a tremendous package, a tremendous portfolio of assets that are all our blessings in the church age. Probably 90% of which or more are unique to the church age, that Old Testament believers did not receive them when they got saved. And so those are the things that I think are worth looking at and understanding as distinctions between Israel and the church, distinctions between the Old Testament salvation and the New Testament salvation that we have today in Christ. And so all the portfolio of things that happened when you believed in Christ, and this is part of it, all right? Yes, your sins were forgiven. That's huge, and we're thankful for that. Yes, we were redeemed, and so the doctrine of redemption applies there. Yes, we were made alive, whereas we had been spiritually dead, now we're spiritually alive. So there's three things right there. We can name more. We can keep naming them. We received a spiritual gift that happened at the moment of our salvation. We were baptized with the Holy Spirit. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit. All right, so there's six things right there. Should I keep going? And depending on who you're reading, Schaefer had a list of 33 items. I think Colonel Thieme expanded it to 36 items. My childhood pastor, Ken Jensen, expanded it to 39 items. And then John Eichmann, my other childhood pastor, he's up to 96 or something. He's really launched into a pretty comprehensive breakdown of things that happen for church-age believer priests. At the moment we get saved, we were made priests in Christ, in that Melchizedek priesthood, and all these blessings. So, again, back here to Romans 8. We are the object here of God's goodness, and that God works all things together for the good. There should be a the good in there. And this is, again, His the good plan that He has to glorify Jesus Christ. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Now, how long does this take? Okay. Now, it's a process that's underway. It's not instantaneous at the moment of our salvation, but it is complete by the time He's done with us here on this earth, by the time He calls us home, by the time He brings us into glory, that conformity is achieved. So that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And I like the fact that this is a verse, much like what we're studying in Colossians 1:15, but this is a verse that combines the vocabulary for firstborn with the vocabulary of icon. They're both right here in this verse, like they are in Colossians 1:15. And so the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And the issues there. All right. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Each of these are doctrines that are connected to the moment of our salvation, but they're different. They're all unique. They're all they all have facets that are unique. So justification is not the same as glorification. It's not the same as election. It's not the same as any of these other doctrines that we're looking at. All right, now, so this is what we're predestined to, and the process for which is presently underway. The process for this is presently underway. The fact that you're here this morning is a part of that process, because as we study the Word of God, as we're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this is the process of our conformity. 2 Corinthians 3:18 and Colossians 3:10 that speak to this. 2 Corinthians 3:18. The biggest abuse of this, of course, is religion and legalism, whereby churchianity instead of Christianity, whereby legalism attempts to conform people to something other than the image of Jesus Christ. And legalism comes in and you get churches or pastors or different ministries whereby they're trying to conform their cult following after their image, after their priorities or so forth. And if you've ever been a part of a legalistic ministry, you know what I'm talking about, where conformity is a big deal. And the peer pressure is trying to get you to conform to the legalism of that particular church, that particular assembly, instead of being conformed to the image of his son. That's the good conformity. Conformity is not a bad word, as long as it's not abused. And it's God's business to conform us to the image of his son. And thank God for that. All right. So, talking about the mind and the advantage we have as opposed to Israel here in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12 says, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. When Moses went into the tent of meeting, he was face to face with the Shekinah glory. He was face to face with God. And he would come out of that tent of meeting and his face was glowing. That's just physical consequences of being in the presence of the Shekinah glory. And so he would come out and the people would be, you know, impacted by that glow. You know, like I would imagine you would all freak out this morning if my face started glowing and shining, and I would just advise run. It's something radioactive or strange. Well, Moses would come out of the tent and you might imagine how distracting it is. And instead of listening to the content or the doctrine of what he had to say, they just kept staring at the glow. And then I would diminish over time. And so they'd keep staring, they'd keep staring, they'd keep staring, you know, waiting for the last little bit of it to finally go out. And, okay, it's gone now. We'll go back and do it again, right? Go back in that tent. Come back out with a glowing face. And I suspect, I don't know that I can prove this in the Hebrew text, but my suspicion is Moses was kind of sick of him just staring at him. And so he puts the veil on, so that the issue is they can listen to the content. They can listen to the message of what it is the Lord had to say, instead of just being gee whiz with all of the visuals. And so, you know, we lament today about our culture and being visual and being, you know, easily distracted with the latest Facebook meme or whatever that's going around. But it's nothing new. Humanity has always been easily bamboozled and easily distracted with the latest thing. All right, so that's not us. Verse 13 says, not like that. Moses used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened. Notice, until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. And it's really remarkable that I think this verse is describing the rejection of Christ and what happens for those Jews that are still reading the Hebrew Scriptures while in rejection of Jesus as their Christ. And so that's not what the Scripture should be pointing to Christ. He told the Pharisees that. He said, you search the Scriptures thinking in them you have eternal life, but it is those that speak about me. The real issue is Christ. Now, so to this day, or in this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. And so in the first century, you know, as in the 50s AD, as Paul was writing to the Corinthians, there would be Judaizers, there would be Jewish people reading Moses, reading the Hebrew Scriptures, and yet hostile to the Christians, hostile to the Greek Scriptures, hostile to Jesus as the Messiah. And so instead of pointing to Christ, their Scriptures actually became an obstacle, became a stumbling block, became a veil, if you will. A veil over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And I like the language there. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And now we get to describe us. So verse 13 is not like us, but verse 18 is us. But we all, with unveiled face, isn't that beautiful? We all. So it's not just Moses all by his lonesome going into the tent of meeting and then coming out as the one and only guy that can be face to face with the Shekinah glory. Our circumstance is so much greater because it's we all of us. We all get to enter within the veil. We all get to stand before God the Father in our priesthood, our Melchizedek priesthood in Christ. We all, and we don't have to put veils on our face. Because we're not going to be, you know, freaking out the others around us. We're all doing the same thing. We're all within the veil. We're all in the Holy of Holies. We're all standing before the Father. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And so, you know, you look in a mirror. You looked at your mirror this morning, right? You were shaving or brushing your teeth or whatever. You looked at the mirror before you came to church this morning. And I suspect each one of us, what did we see? I suspect we saw us, right? I mean, it'd be shocking if you looked in a physical mirror and saw something other than you. But this is what the language is. When we're looking, when the Word of God is transforming us, the more it transforms us, the less of us we see. The more of Jesus we see. And the glory of being transformed into that same icon, into that same image. And so the more we're in the Word of God, this is why you just don't learn the Bible in 30 days course and call it good, right? And then just live the rest of your earthly life saying, well, you know, I read the Bible, I'm done with that. No, you're constantly, for the rest of your time on this earth, learning and growing and being transformed. So being transformed into the same icon is a process. From glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Colossians 3:10. So, preview of where we'll be in a couple of chapters. And really, the advantage we have of being a heavenly people, fixing our eyes on Christ. It says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, it's a first-class condition, since you have been raised up with Christ, it's true, since we have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We should be heavenly focused because we are a heavenly people. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. If you're going to be on a one-track mind, make sure it's a heavenly track. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So we have a heavenly focus while we wait for our Savior to come and call us to be with him. And then it says, therefore, consider and understand our lifestyle, our actions, the things we do and don't do and how we conduct ourselves here on earth is shaped because of this focus. It's shaped because of where our attention is. And it's not legalism. And we're not trying to earn or deserve something. We're not trying to, you know, store up brownie points and try to merit something. We are living because of what He's already given us up front in grace. So therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. That's fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. The grace He's given us up front motivates how we live in appreciation for what He's given us. It is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. In them you also once walked when you were living in them. And back before you got saved, that was normal. Now it's wrong. Okay? Not because of legalism, because of grace, because of what He's done for us in saving us. But now you also put them all aside. Since He saved us from all these things, let's do away with them. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Stop lying to one another. Since you have laid aside the old man, the old self, with its evil practices. Now this is where we have to break down and understand that believers can still sin because we still have that old man. It still exists until it goes into the ground. But we also have the new man now that we're believers. And so now we have to choose which man we're going to wear from day to day, from moment to moment during each day. Which man are we going to put on? Which man are we going to put off? This is what happens when we confess our sins and we're restored to fellowship. That's what happens. We're laying aside that old man. We're putting on the new man again. Every time we confess our sins. And so have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self, who is being renewed. Notice, this is the process that's underway. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. But it's not the old self that's getting transformed. It's the new self. Renewed to a true knowledge according to the image, the icon of the one who created Him. And the glories that we have here. And so this is our position in Christ. And this is a blessing unique to the church age. You'll notice this renewal has no distinction between Greek and Jew. That was not true in the Old Testament. They didn't get this renewal like we have. They weren't given this image that's predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is a church age blessing for the royal family of God. No distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freedman. But Christ is all and in all. That's positional truth of being in Christ and Christ in us. Not true for Old Testament saints, but true for every church age saint. The blessings we have in the church age. Finally, our present physical bodies and our future spiritual bodies are the icon images of the first Adam and the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 40 and 49. 1 Corinthians 15, First Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter. And this is a chapter that has a couple of uses of icon that we don't recognize right away until we see it for what it's saying. And then we say, oh, that's what it's saying. I get it now. 1 Corinthians 15. And we have the gospel in the early part of the chapter, and then we have the assurance of the resurrection, and how is it that there are some among you who say that there is no resurrection from the dead? It's unthinkable that anybody that's been taught the doctrine of resurrection could sit in a Bible church like this and say, well, I don't think there's going to be a resurrection. I don't think resurrection's a thing. Seriously? If it's not a thing, then what are you doing here? It's a total colossal waste of time. And if there is no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, we're still dead in our sin. This is all just a sad joke if there's no resurrection. And so this gets you down through verse 19 or so. I mean, the logic is inescapable from verse 12 to 19 that the resurrection is critical to the Christian faith. Verse 20, though, says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And we're going to see he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the very first resurrection that was a permanent resurrection to a glorified resurrection body. The first fruits of those who are asleep. "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And so this begins now to give that contrast between Adam and Jesus. The first Adam and the second Adam, or the last Adam. Okay, because the second Adam is the last Adam. He was faithful where the first Adam was not. And so this is what this chapter is going to break down for us. And really, this is what helps us in recognizing all the real issues in life. And they're not racial, and they're not sex, and they're not economic or political or any other thing. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, what race you are, or what country you come from, or what sex you are, and none of that. When you're either in Adam or you're in Christ, that's the issue we're talking about. And if you're in Adam, then we want to give you the gospel so you can believe in Christ for eternal life. And beyond that, what else is there? Okay. Anyway, to me, biblical Christianity is the answer to all racism, all sexism, all anything else. Now, I'm going to get past some of these other issues here and get down to verse 40. Let's see. There might be some other arguments here. You know, because if there is no resurrection, then why are we doing this? You know, why are we risking our neck? And verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? And in verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, Paul, it was the hope of the resurrection that let him stand in the arena with the wild beasts. You know, do you really fear death when you're saved in Christ? Do you know the resurrection is on the way? All right, then verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool. Okay. So if someone ever tells you there's no such thing as a stupid question, Paul would disagree with you. That when you're missing the point, you might be led to ask a process or how is it done or what kind, and maybe your skepticism is ungrounded, it's unfounded because you're missing the larger issue. So he uses seeds to make the point. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That kind of makes sense. You got to bury it, you got to put it in the ground, and then a new crop can come up. And so God designed agriculture to illustrate resurrection for us. And it's been like that ever since we've had agriculture. All right. So that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. You don't bury an entire apple tree underground. You plant an apple seed. And then the apple tree will grow. Same thing. It shouldn't be shocking that the mortal human body you put in the ground is going to be different from the glorified resurrection body that comes out. In fact, it would be shocking if it was identical to the thing that went in the ground, the thing that come out. How disappointing would that be if we just get this sinful thing back from the dirt? All right. So, verse 37, that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, that is, in his will, in his desire, to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish, and this is by God's design. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. Now, this is where we start to get into the things that become overlooked in common preaching and in common commentaries. Okay, you end up with overlooking the fact that the earthly body is a glory. That God designed it as such. Unfallen, Adamic humanity was a glorious thing. It was in the image of God. unfallen Adamic glory, that physical body. Now, yes, Adam fell, and yes, it's in sin, and yes, we descend from that, but there is still a glory associated with it, and something that we should not forget when we are looking forward to the new heavens and new earth, when that glory will be magnified. That glory will return for the thousand generations of those that are in that glory, in that icon. All right, so stay tuned because more of that's coming up as well. So heavenly bodies, earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one. The glory of the earthly is another. And so is the resurrection from the dead. So verse 42 now, it is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. Now we start to see the contrast. So what's similar is that they're both glory, but they're different glories. And now what's different, sown perishable, raised imperishable. Understand that perishable is a glory. That perishable is a glory. Because the glory of the earthly is one, the glory of the heavenly is another. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. That weakness is a glory. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Natural is a soulish body, that's a glory. Raised is a spiritual body, that's a glory. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So the two Adams stand as federal heads. This is the federal headship of Adam, the federal headship of Jesus Christ. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. And realize this was always the design, even if there had not been a fall. There was always this design. The glory of the earthly was built into the Adamic created design. All right. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne, now here we go. Just as we have borne the icon of the earthy. Understand, verse 49 is not a pure repeat of verse 48. So we were earthy. We are presently earthy. Everyone sitting here this morning is still earthy. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. When this body dies, it's going back to the dust. We're earthy. Not only are we earthy, we bear the icon of the earthy. See that? We bear the icon. Thankfully, though, we will also bear the icon of the heavenly. Both have icon applications. And this to me is useful. This to me is an encouragement for us as we bear, not only as we are still physical beings, right? You know, I mean, he could have transformed us the moment we got saved. You know, my mother gave me the gospel at a dining room table in 1973, and you know, I could have believed in Jesus, which I did, and then immediately been raptured, immediately just had that twinkling in my eye transformation and had the sin done away with and had the body of glory right there on the spot. But then I would have no longer been bearing the icon of the earthly in the course of my Christian walk. And there's a purpose for that. There's a purpose for that. See, we still identify with that icon. We still, that's why we can look around unbelievers and there's no superiority, there's no pride, there's no arrogance. We can look around at this lost and dying world and we can have a heart to reach them for the Lord because we still bear that icon. Now we have two icons. And we're looking at those guys that only have the one still. All right? And to me, I think there's a truth in this that we should not only understand, but embrace and appreciate. And then not be so shocked when unbelievers do what unbelievers do. You know? I mean, you know, they're sinners, of course. They're doing those things. And it'd be like, you know, expecting otherwise, it'd be like expecting a dog to not bark or chase its tail or, I mean, all the things that dogs do. It's just, what do you expect? It's a dog. It's what it does. What you know, with an unbeliever who bears the icon of the first Adam, what do you expect? All right? And so, again, there's no judgmentalism. There's no pride. There's no arrogance. There's no goody-two-shoes. Oh, I would never do that kind of thing. All there is humility. To understand that that icon they're bearing, it is what it is, and we need to get them saved so they can have the new icon. They can bear the image of Christ. And someday be resurrected to a body of Christ in His glory. All right. Well, there's just five subpoints there. I wanted to give those to you kind of as an illustration of what icon is all about. It's used 23 times in the New Testament, so we didn't really do an exhaustive, we didn't look at every place that icon appears. But five principles with these icon applications that will hopefully stick with us as we move on. Now, the firstborn, prototokos, firstborn of all creation, the prototokos. And it's really not debatable what firstborn means. It means firstborn, right? It's the opening of the womb, if you will. And there's a principle there in the opening of the womb. And there's the provision that God has made whereby He expected a redemption price to be paid. And all the principle of firstborn applied to people and animals alike in Israel's Old Testament structure where they had to redeem their firstborn. As they're learning the doctrine related to the firstborn of God that was promised to come into the world. All right, so the Greek word for firstborn is prototokos, P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-S. And they're all omicrons except for that first one. So the omega there makes it prototokos, prototokos. All right, 4416 is the Strong's number. Eight New Testament uses. We're going to look at all of them. The firstborn was the one that was entitled to double portion. The firstborn was the one that was expected to be the heir, the one that would carry on the father's name, the one that would carry on the father's possessions and inheritance, the prototokos, firstborn. So, Luke 2:7. And different ways that we can talk about this, of course. Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. Doesn't that necessarily infer that there's more on the way? I think so. Although an only child would still be a firstborn. You can't prove it absolutely from this. But still, she gave birth to her firstborn son. It's more explicit in the Gospel of Matthew, where it says that Joseph kept her a virgin until the birth of the firstborn son, at which point he no longer kept her a virgin. That's explicit. And if you're dealing with Roman Catholics who think she's still a virgin today, that she stayed a virgin forever, then you know they're living in open defiance of what Matthew has to say. And so it applies to Jesus here. Of course, they reside in Nazareth, but they're going to Bethlehem for the census, and that's while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And you think, what terrible timing. No, what perfect timing. Because the prophet already said she was gonna, that the Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem. So Nazareth would have been a problem. All right. And so she gave birth to her prototokos. And she wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. It means firstborn. Romans 8:29, we saw a little bit ago. Predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Those He foreknew, He predestined, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. How is it? You know, the birthing of Jesus was unique. The birthing of the firstborn was unique, but now all of us get to be birthed as well. We're birthed of the Father. We're born from above. We have our heavenly paternity because of what the firstborn accomplished there on the cross. Firstborn among many brethren. Of course, Colossians 1:15 is the verse we're looking at this morning, but it comes back in verse 18. Firstborn. This has always been a precious study to me anyway since childhood because I was a firstborn. And I had three siblings that were inferior, clearly, because you can only have one firstborn among all the siblings. There can be only one. Prototokos, and That's what you get. All right. verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the prototokos from the dead, the firstborn from the dead. And so this even speaks of bodily resurrection as a birth, so to speak, and he's the first one there too. He's the first one to receive that permanent resurrection body of glory. Lazarus and all the Old Testament saints, the widow's son of Nain and any others that were, quote, resurrected, technically speaking, were resuscitated, that they were restored to their mortality, restored to their physical bodies, and then subsequently died again. Related to that, Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, the first to be permanently resurrected in a body of glory. Three times in Hebrews, we have prototokos. Hebrews 1:6. Remember, this is the great prologue that's celebrating the unique person of God the Son. How better than all the prophets in the many portions in many ways. Now the Son is coming to give the preeminent message, the preeminent revelation. So in the last of these days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he crafted the ages. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. To me, this is an explicit way to spell out what icon really is without using the word icon. I think it's theologically developing this in a very powerful way. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. First Advent ministry was complete. It is finished. Mission accomplished. Take your seat. Sit at my right hand. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? He is the only begotten. He is the one of a kind. There are other sons of God that are created beings. They are the created B'nai HaElohim, sons of God, but they are not begotten. Only God the Son is begotten. I will be a father to him. He shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the prototokos into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." So he sent the prototokos into the world the first time, and the angels worshiped, right? The angels in Bethlehem were worshiping, and they got the shepherds' attention, and they brought them to look at the manger and all that. The angels were worshiping at the first time that the firstborn came to this earth. But when he again brings the prototokos into the world, so second advent, when the prototokos enters into the world a second time, it'll be a time for angelic worship. And the things that then follow there. Back to chapter 11, verse 28. We're in chapter 11 now, not quite to verse 28 yet. We're approaching it. We'll be looking at verse 23 this morning. But verse 28, talking about Moses, "By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them." The whole Passover episode was about the death of the firstborn and the way to save your firstborn with the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, applying that lamb to the doorpost and the lintel so that the angel would pass over and not slay the firstborn. And so tremendous doctrine gets connected to that. Prototokos, chapter 12 and verse 23. You know why it's important for the firstborn to be the firstborn among many brethren? Because we have a blessing in our heavenly participation here. So in contrast with Mount Zion and the fearful mountain that they stood at the bottom of, when they sent Moses up there all by himself to come back and tell us what God says, instead of that mountain, we come to a much better mountain, and we're all participants, and we're all there. So verse 18, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched." It's not a physical mountain on this earth. It's not a place like Mount Sinai was. a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. Just a terrifying thing. For they could not even bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. All right, that's how they had it when Moses received the law. Not us. It says in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the Prototokos, the church of the firstborn. All right, so there's a general assembly, and then there's a church of the firstborn. Who's the firstborn? Jesus. He said, on this rock I will build my church. Okay? Who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so the fulfillment of all things angelic, the fulfillment of all things Gentile, blood of Abel, the fulfillment of all things Israel, the fulfillment of all things church, all of this is in view here in Hebrews chapter 12. So stay tuned. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. The Apostle John is on the Isle of Patmos. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus, the faithful witness, the prototokos of the dead, firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead. All right, so this is a big deal. All right, this is a big deal, firstborn. And what I think bothers a lot of people, the most complicated thing about Colossians chapter 1 is the time, is the fact that we are creatures of time, bound by time, and we want to know, well, how can somebody that was born in 6 BC or 4 BC or 1 AD, wherever you put the Bethlehem manger, whenever Jesus walked this earth, if he was born in the first century, how could he be the firstborn? Because we had 4,000 years of humanity from Adam to Jesus. And how could he be the firstborn? If we peg his birth, his physical birth in the Virgin, if we peg that as this event, then we have to kind of, you know, make excuses and dance around and explain away and say, well, okay, so technically, he wasn't the first one chronologically, but he was promoted to firstborn status because he was so awesome and God loved him and clearly he was better than anybody that ever came before, right? That's kind of what the commentaries would read and how explanation would be made. And then they would probably point back to say, well, you know, Reuben was born first and then Levi, and then Simeon, and then Judah, and then Judah's the one that got promoted to firstborn status because it was the lion of the tribe of Judah, and the prophecy was is that the Christ, the Messiah, was coming through Judah. And so they kind of point to that as a pattern to say, see, you don't have to be chronologically first to be promoted to a firstborn status. All right? We'll talk about that too, because that's coming up in Hebrews, it's coming up in Genesis, and it's not right. Judah was not promoted to firstborn status. The tribe was given the sovereignty of the tribes, but the double portion blessing went to Joseph. It was Manasseh and Ephraim that got promoted to full tribal status. Double portion went to Joseph. Double portion did not go to Judah. And Judah the son was not promoted to firstborn son of Jacob. Judah the tribe was the royal tribe, but Judah the son was not the firstborn son of Jacob. See. In any event, I don't think the language of Colossians 1:15 even allows for this weasel language of, well, he wasn't really the firstborn, but he was considered the firstborn later, or he was retroactively promoted to firstborn status. It says he's the firstborn of all creation. And so that's bigger than just humanity. That even encompasses angels. That encompasses anything that's a created thing. And he is the firstborn. His birth precedes any other birth. And that is awesome to behold, all right? That's an amazing thing to consider. The birthing of the human nature of Jesus Christ. And so here is what we look at in, oops, where did they go? Oh my. All right. I thought I had slides ready for this. Well then, let's tease this, and I'll have slides ready for Wednesday night. How about that? Let's understand when he was birthed. Let's understand the birthing of our Savior. And just conceptually, all right? Conceptually, we understand that he existed before the manger. He existed, God the Son existed before the virgin was impregnated, okay? And so I sometimes talk about the manger, sometimes I talk about the pregnant virgin. There's a 9-month span there that I'm maybe a little loose but I'm not talking first century, okay? I'm talking before time. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's eternity past. That's before the Alpha moment. That's before any creation, even the creation of time. All right? God the Son was with God the Father. But when did the humanity commence? When was it that God the Son became the God-man? That's the point we're pinpointing. And Proverbs 8 tells us that. And Psalm 2 tells us that. And I think Colossians 1 tells us that. I think we've got other inferences in other places of Scripture that point to this. See? And so we have to consider. Now, it's hard because of the unique nature of Jesus Christ that is different from you and from me. So when we talk about when we began, right, we began with our biological conception. We began 9 months before our birth. We began when, the genetics came together and a new human being was formed. And so for 9 months, I believe in the traducian understanding of soul and spirit, that humanity begets humanity. And if humanity begets humanity, that's more than just the biological procreation of physical bodies, but it includes soul and dead human spirit in Adam, okay? And so as part of, again, bearing that icon of the first Adam, is that even when believers have babies, those babies are still in Adam that have bodies, souls, and dead human spirits. All right. And so that's when we began. So the beginning of Bob was back then, all right? And that's true for every human being. This is where, of course, Buddhists and others, Hindus, and the pre-existence of the souls and all that insanity is really attacking the unique glories of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the only one that preceded his body, preceded his incarnation. And this is why we're going to get theological, but we need to, so that we're solid, so that we don't get bamboozled when someone else tries to confuse us. If they're going to try to conflate hypostatic union with incarnation, stop them right there and say, whoa, 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 stop, right? Hold that train. Stop right there. Because they've got two trains that should be on two different tracks, and they put them together. And that's not good, okay? That's a train wreck. Okay. Say, we can talk hypostatic union. And we can talk incarnation, but those are two separate discussions. Okay? Two separate discussions. And you're going to find, when we're done with this study, you're going to actually be better equipped than a lot of folks are to discuss these theological issues. Hypostatic union means what? God and man, two natures, right? That he is truly God and truly man, truly human. Truly God and truly human, that he's undiminished. He doesn't become less of a God when he receives his human nature. He's co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, always has been, always will be. the receiving of that human nature did not diminish his godness. Are we clear on that? I mean, if you hold him to, immutability, God can't change. How do you diminish God? If he can be diminished, he's not God. And so it's undiminished deity. He's not lessened by receiving the human nature. But when he receives the human nature, he becomes the God-man. He now has a nature. The human nature is a nature the Father doesn't have. The Father does not have a human nature. The Holy Spirit does not have a human nature. Only God the Son has the human nature. So it's only God the Son in hypostatic union. Theologically, I mean, we can prove this biblically, and this has been the orthodox view for 2,000 years of church history, all right? That's the hypostatic union of God the Son. Now, where it gets confusing, so that's hypostatic union. Incarnation, right? Down in San Antonio, you got the University of the Incarnate Word, okay? Or there's other churches of the Incarnate Word, or there's Catholics are big on the incarnate stuff, okay? Well, incarnate, what does that mean? Flesh. It means flesh. John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when you're reading John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, that the Word wasn't flesh in the beginning. The Word was with God, the Word was God, but the Word became flesh. If you become something you were not before, that's new, that's something different. And so for all eternity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in deity, Trinity, but then the Word became flesh. So that's incarnation. The Word became flesh. Now, I think, and these are deep concepts, admittedly, but conflating them is just a thoughtless thing that people do when they just assume that it was the incarnation, when he became flesh, that's what gave him the human nature, right? Then when he was born of a virgin, wrapped in swaddling garments, and he's there in the manger, and the shepherds are looking at him, because he has a body, he has flesh. And it becomes an assumption that has not been thought through and is not biblically defensible. But it's not receiving a body that gave him a human nature. We're going to prove that Wednesday night. Receiving the body does not grant him his human nature. He had his human nature long before that. He was in hypostatic union long before the virgin got pregnant. We're going to prove that biblically. So that way we're not making assumptions. That way we're just not, thoughtlessly assuming things. See? And if we think that our humanity is connected to our bodies, I think we're maladjusted there. I think we're putting an undue emphasis on the body, on the flesh. It's our bodies don't define our humanity. Because you can chop off body parts and you're still human. In fact, you can lose your entire body when you physically die. My mother physically died. She left her body. She's in glory. She's still human. I mean, we don't lose humanity when we lose our body and we get our new body. We're still human. The body does not determine our humanity. So think about that between now and Wednesday night. Because this birthing of the human nature of Jesus Christ, this is what the Father birthed. Today I have begotten thee. We're going to read Psalm 2:7. That thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Well, what day is today? When he said, today I have begotten thee, what day was that? Psalm 2 doesn't say what day that was. But Proverbs 8 does. It tells us the day. It was day one. It was the first day ever. Before that day, there wasn't a day. The alpha moment of all creation was the birthing of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so we'll see that Wednesday night, Lord willing, and rapture pending. And I'll get these slides ready to go. Apologize for that. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your truth. Father, thank you for the blessings of being able to think through and consider. Are we just floating along with assumptions that we haven't really thought about? Or are we concluding based on what your word has revealed? The deeper things that become so important. Why is it that Adam was created in the image of God? And these other issues that come into play. So, Father, I pray that we would have the understanding that your Holy Spirit allows us to have. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.